I hope over the last four Sundays that you have become as convinced of those words on the screen as I am. An invitation to intimacy from the God who has breathed all of life and creation, the universe, into existence, that he knows us as he does, that he seeks us out in the way that he does, just makes absolutely no sense from a human perspective. And nor do you find anything of the like in any of the other religions throughout history around the world. A God who seeks, a God who is present and interested and intimate. David describes a God that is all-knowing and all-present and the creator of the fabulous artwork that the human body is. You ever think of yourself as a work of art? I think I did when I was in my 20s. Been watching the Olympics. Oh, man. If you're watching the Olympics, what a reminder. Ah, oh, the athletes with the speed, the agility, the technical skills, the endurance. Oh, it's just amazing. But I got to tell you, it's not just them. As you might know, I haven't mentioned it that often, there are two little 10-month-old human beings that live in my house. They can only crawl, and they make lots of noise, and they make lots of messes, and I look at those little ones so often and think, the handiwork of God, the beauty of humanity, and the wonder of creation. David, in Psalm 139 up to this point, has been in awe of God, his creator, God's intimate and complete knowledge of him. Every thought, every action, every word, before they happen, God knows God's presence in the world that he created, so that David is convinced that there is nowhere that he could go ever, ever, and no circumstances ever which he could find himself involved in or surrounded by where God is not. No. Presence of God, David is convinced, permeates every inch of God's universe. And I think this is the truth that drives the emotion of this psalm. This is just my spin on what I'm hearing David reflect on. This is the God of his people. This is the God who has done wonderful, enormous, awesome miracles, the creator of the universe. And David is face to face with the truth that that God as creator, with conceivably so many other things to do and so many other important things, more important than David. David is just in awe that he is with me, that he knows me, that he cares for me, that he calls me into this relationship, that a God like that would be interested in him, this intimate, this close, this caring, this attentive. And sisters and brothers, let's remember this was a relationship that David had with God 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, becoming the clearest revelation ever of the character of God. And so, what I hope that it's doing for us in our lives is begging the question, how's my intimacy level with this God, David's God, the God of his people, who is also my God, our God? How's our intimacy level? We have completed the canon of Scripture. We've got the whole deal, the life and the teachings of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit indwells us to remind us of all of the wonderful truth that is God in this world and with us. What David knew and experienced in relationship with God, I believe we can know and experience even more because God has chosen to make his dwelling in us. And because that's true, I think it's especially important for us this morning. If you've been reading through Psalm 139, we've come to that last section, and you know the nature of that last section. I think it's especially important for us to, knowing what we know that David didn't know, to use the lens of Jesus. To use the lens of Jesus as we look at the final section in Psalm 139. I've teasingly referred to it as David's psychotic break. It is not, but wow, something has changed. And we'll come to that. But just before we stand and read together, I want to read a paragraph for you written by C.S. Lewis years ago in a sermon that was titled The Weight of Glory. It has now become a collection of some of his sermons and sayings. This is probably familiar, but I am so struck with this as we consider the words in this final section. Lewis wrote this. He says, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet. If at all, it's only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, with other people, all of our loves, all play, all politics are conducted with the knowledge that there are no ordinary people." Lewis says, "You have never talked to a mere mortal." You may have thought so. I have thought so plenty of times. But no, I like that. No ordinary people. Every day we interact with human beings created in the image of God with a soul that has an eternal destiny. No mere mortals. Imperfect? Yes. Sinful? Without question. Over 7 billion of us on this planet, and not a single one who is just a mere mortal. Each one precious to God, and someone for whom Jesus Christ died. But David didn't know that. So, let's stand together and read our final section. As the steam and the heat from the words blast us in the face. Here we go, together. "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty." Okay, we need to read this again. Get into the spirit of David here. Here we go. Ready? "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Okay, now bring it down just a tad. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, my sisters and brothers, this is really the word of God for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Wow. He's lighting it up, isn't he? If only you would slay the wicked, O God. That's quite a shift from the emotion, the gratitude that he has been expressing to God up to this point. Fair to say he was having a tough day. I don't know, maybe a flashback. We don't know. We don't know what brought this on. Maybe a flashback to a bad time in his life. He's gone from awe and wonder at God and gratitude for who God is in his life to imprecation. That's what the theologians call it, imprecation. This hints of an imprecatory psalm. To imprecate is to call down curses and or judgment, preferably both, on someone or something that is not pleasing to us. This is imprecatory. And it's rather sudden in its change. Get them, God. Just destroy them. And it sounds quite personal. Because he says, away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Evidently, there are those in David's life who are bent on his demise, bent on destruction of others. And truth be told, he sees no good purpose in their existence. Kill them, God. Kill them. That's exactly what David is saying. The Hebrew word that he uses here, it's a word that we find used in other ancient scripture, other ancient literature, to describe someone who is a criminal. They've been involved in criminal activity. They are doing things that are not right, not approved of by, certainly in the mind of the Jew, God, but even by others in society. They are deemed a criminal, and they are guilty of the crime. Some translators actually render David's phrase, rather than if only you would slay the wicked, it would read, oh, surely God, you will slay the wicked. Confidence in what God is going to do. Did I mention the lens of Jesus? David describes them as bloodthirsty. Interesting word, idea of shedding innocent blood and taking life. And in David's mind, these people, whoever they are good for nothing. And their guilt says they are haters of God. They are in rebellion against him. They speak of him with evil intent. They misuse his name. Boy, now there is a tenet in the law given to God's people, that you will not misuse the name or take the name of Yahweh in vain. Whew, that's just making David's blood boil. They are destructive people who in David's mind should be eliminated. One commentator says, the psalmist sees no purpose for the existence of the wicked. They foil God's purposes by their rebellious ways. They are destructive, scheming, and rebellious to the rule of God in this world. It's a little bit of Romans 1 Pauline language that we find kind of surfacing here in this psalm. Now here's what's interesting to me. We know David is a Jew. We know David prides himself on being a part of the chosen people. Right? Okay, so remind me how the chosen people became the chosen people. Do you remember? It goes way back to a guy by the name of Abraham. What was Abraham before he was a chosen person? Non-chosen person. He was one of these creeps that David is describing. And the only thing that made David and his people different from those who he is just hating in this psalm is the fact that they are not the chosen people. which, by the way, had nothing to do with them. God is very clear in the Old Testament as he's reminding the people of who they were and now who they are. I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because you were popular or wealthy or had anything. I chose you because I wanted to place my name upon you. And we, of course, we understand that God desired to use the Israelites to show, to demonstrate, to live out his greatness and his glory to the pagan world. Abraham was an idol worshiper until God came to him and said, I want you to give that up and go to the place where I will show you. And Abraham said, okay. And thus begin the people of God, the Jews. So, I just want to say as kindly as I can, David seems to have forgotten the humble roots of his people. And I think that might be a problem from time to time for those of us who are his people living in this generation, non-Jews grafted in, if we want to use Pauline language in Galatians. So, David's having some nasty feelings about some nasty people. Can you relate? Ever look around this broken world and think, if only God would do something about this or that? Or maybe it's a little closer to home and you say, if only God would do something about this person or this group of persons or this family or this neighbor or this boss or this teacher. If only God would do something, my life would just be a whole lot better, and the world would be a better place without them. Okay, maybe you never think that. David understood that the God of Israel was holy beyond description. Some commentators refer to this section as the all holiness of God. And David at some point knew that God had chosen his people to represent him and his holiness to the nations. God had given them the law as a guide for doing that. And that God was his God. So for David, it was a very, and please don't hear me saying that this was not a personal thing. In terms of his relationship with God, it was. The verses that we have read leading up to this point are very personal. It's David's awe and wonder that God could love and know him and care for him as he does. But there also is a very strong sense of nationalism here. There is a loyalty and a devotion to God that is expected by the people of God who have been chosen by him and have been given the law and have been singled out as his people. And quite frankly, I think David, in his frustration and in his anger, and perhaps in a bit of pride at being part of the chosen ones, has forgotten that was all a gift from God. Does that make sense? And how easy it is to forget that when people don't behave like they ought to. Don't you think? Okay, you don't. I think that a lot. So, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Whoa. So let me ask you a question. Did David ever sin? The name Bathsheba comes to mind. Oh, there's another name. Her husband, Uriah. That faithful man. Then there's eight other names. Wives of David. Chronicles tells us about concubines of David. But yet, David was also described as a man after God's heart. And I wonder if that man who is after God's heart is the man that we hear writing these words. David was a man who I think, like all of us, was perhaps quickly and fairly easily blinded to his own personal failures. Quickly and easily categorizing himself perhaps in a place where he really didn't belong, placing others into a category of those who did not know and love and respect his God and his God's law and his God's name. So what should be done about those who are insolent toward God and thus they live in rebellion to his rule? Get rid of them. Extinguish them. God, just make them disappear. I think it's in moments like these, and again, just personal opinion, there are plenty of other imprecatory places in the Psalms when David goes on a rant. These moments need to stand as reminders, again, of who we could be apart from the grace of God in our lives. Most of us would be the first to say, grace is a mystery. And why my heart responded to the grace of God, I do not know, but praise be to his name, it did. And we aren't privy to how the grace of God is at work in his life and how it is at work in the lives of others. And so it seems to me that when we slip on the lens of Jesus and we understand that grace is a free gift, that it is God's love that calls to our hearts, that we begin to see the sins of others in a way that's perhaps a little less harsh in personal response to what we have been hearing in this psalm. Now don't hear me saying that we don't call sin a sin, or that we soften the seriousness of sin, or that we we maybe even redefine it so that in our minds it is less offensive to God. No, the very nature of the gospel that we believe and proclaim, that Jesus died for the sin of the world, it underscores the seriousness of sin before a holy God. Sin is worthy of the penalty of death. But praise be to his name, he took it upon himself for us. On this communion Sunday morning, we remember what God did for the sin problem of humanity. He sent his son to live among sinful people. That's the only kind of people there are. So he came to live among them. to take their sin upon himself and die a criminal's death, something they deserved, he took for them. And that is what we do with those who, this is what we do with those who live in rebellion to God. Strictly speaking, those who don't have a relationship with him through his son, those who are living in rebellion to him, even if we don't know them, or they don't know that they are living that way, what do we do with them? We see them through the lens of who Jesus is and what he did. David did not know this. David couldn't have known this. I can hardly even talk about this morning, but I have to. About a week and a half ago, you might have read the news of the Arizona woman who drowned her children, a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. I read that story, and I wept. And I know there's just stuff like that happens in our world every day. It's more common than we know. It's more common than I want to know. But as I read this mother's account of how she drowned her 2-year-old and her 4-year-old, I was with David. 100%. Killer God. That is just wretched wickedness. God, slay the wicked. Make sure that mother gets what she deserves, and if you have any doubt as to what that is, ask me. And the really convicting thing for me in this is that I know what David didn't know. But it's in moments like that when I think of those precious little ones that I understand maybe just a tad of David's anger about those who don't live life in relationship with his God. I don't think he was right for feeling the way that he did, but he didn't know about the amazing grace of God made known through his son for forgiveness of sin. All kinds of sin, David's sin, my sin, that mother's sin, your sin. So here's the deal, gang. When I have that anger and that devastation in my soul, and I want God to kill that mother, or I want God to kill the cartel leaders in this world, or I want him to kill the child traffickers and the world's bullies who get their way through power and cruelty, and others that are on my list, and perhaps you have your own list. You know what God's response is to me? This guy, I had my son killed instead so that they can have an opportunity like you to find grace and forgiveness in their life. And here's the problem, really. When God reminds me of that, I'm not all that happy to hear it. Just not all that happy to hear it. And that is, I think, what leads us to this last slide. Melanie, if we can put that one up. Kind of the final prayer that we read together, if you will. Search me, God. Remember, David started out with this language. You've searched me and you know me. And we clarify that it wasn't that God went searching for him. God knew where David was every breath of his life. It's the idea that God gets close enough to know us. He searches us intently. It's an intense investigation. God, examine me. God is another way that we could say it. And know my heart. We laughed about the kidneys being the place of importance to the ancient Hebrew. The kidneys sometimes stood for the heart as well, the important internal organs, that place where we make decisions and we feel emotions and we're discerning about things. God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we talk about living in the age of the Holy Spirit, post-Pentecost, and the Spirit of God comes and he indwells God's people. And what a gift that is, because as far as we can tell in Scripture, that's first time that God really ever did that sort of thing for his people. But honestly, there've got to be moments when the Spirit of God visited a person. We see that in the Old Testament, and that this has to be one of them. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you think maybe the Spirit of God might have said to David at that point, let's talk about that anger issue that you have with those who you think are my enemies? It's a prayer from a man who knew God but didn't know God through the lens of his grace and salvation-giving Son. And so we can take this and allow it to become our prayer, that God would search us and that he would know us and that he would know those places in our lives and those people and those things and those events that make us anxious. The Hebrew word there is a word that it's distressed feelings. So whatever is giving us feelings of distress, things and people and circumstances, know where those are, and then see, God, if there's any offensive way in me. It's, God, how am I responding to those anxious thoughts, those things that distress me? Is there any offensive way in me? And I think this is one of David's clearest moments. He's not concerned about his offense. He's concerned about what offends God. This, I think, is such a powerful conclusion to a psalm where David has celebrated the intimacy and the closeness of God. The wonder of this God who has spoken everything into existence knows him, everything about him. He comes back and says, see if there's any offensive way in me, God. Because any offensive way in me is not going to be life-giving to me or to anyone else around me. Lead me in the way that is everlasting. That's Old Testament language for sure. You know, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The way of the righteous leads to life everlasting. Fruitful life. Nourishing life. Brothers and sisters, we have this communion table set before us today. Table that reminds us of the one who said, I am life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm the living water. I am the bread of life. Jesus came that we might find life. That we might find it and have it and live it abundantly. And one of the things that I think those who really understand and surrender to the indwelling Spirit of God, one of the things that they know and that they come before God with on a regular basis is what we have dealt with this morning, and that is the evil in the world and the people who do evil things. Because they will trip us up. Because we will find ourselves thinking things that God ought to do in order to correct them and change life. I think the Spirit is our gift to remind us of who we could be apart from the grace of God. And what a wonder and a miracle that He has loved us and brought us into His family. We who are potentially as sinful as anyone else on the face of this planet. And suddenly, the offensive ways that we think about people can begin to melt away and work themselves into prayers of salvation and life-giving change that only God can bring into terribly broken lives and circumstances, individuals, groups, nations. It is Jesus who is the hope of the world. And we who know Him are called to live out that hope and that grace to all that we are in contact with. That's why we come to the table this morning. It reminds us. It reminds us. It looks and tastes a lot like bread and grape juice. But the truth is, Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." Wish I could have been in the room that night when He said that to His followers. He broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you do this, remember me." What on earth was He talking about? He was talking about what was going to happen just a few hours later. His body given as a sacrifice for all of us criminals who lived in rebellion against God. How precious. And the cup, new covenant in His blood, shed for forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, "As often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim His death, His life, His resurrection, His solution for sin, you proclaim it in the world in which you live until He returns again."